Well, today we return in our study to the Gospel of John, so if you'll take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning, but we won't get too far this morning because this is such a very important passage that we want to spend some time on and understand. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, here's what the Word of God says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He who I said, He comes after me, He is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. In a conference in which John Piper was speaking, the conference was called Back to the Cross, and it was emphasizing the need to get the gospel right and to properly communicate the gospel. A question was posed to him, how important is it to get the gospel right? And he says, it is infinitely important. We have to get it right if we're going to properly represent Christ and if we're going to be the means of salvation to anyone, even the salvation of our own souls. He said, and I quote, we need to be saved because we're all sinners. There isn't any other way to be saved from hell into everlasting joy than hearing and believing the gospel. One of the things we have studied on Wednesday night as we began our study in the book of Galatians is Paul's very profound statement that if anyone comes and shares any other gospel than that which you have heard, let him be accursed. So if an angel from heaven comes, or even anyone else comes as an apostle or a teacher, and shares with you any other gospel than what you've already heard, let him be accursed or anathema, which means to be condemned to hell. So it is important to make sure that you have the gospel right. But also, to understand that even more, you have to have the person of the gospel right. You can say that you know what the gospel is, but if you do not understand who Jesus is, you can have the gospel profoundly wrong. Today, there's a lot of ideas out there circulated through media and internet and even in books about who Jesus is. Some have an idea that He's a moral teacher. Some say that He was a good rabbi. Others say that He is less than God, or as some would claim, a God. Some say that you are on the road to become just like Jesus in the sense that you will be a God just like He is. So there's a lot of confusion out there. Even in evangelical community, where there are those who would say they understand who Jesus is, I am amazed at how much people do not understand the profound nature of what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ and who He is. Now, is this important? Absolutely. It will determine literally whether you go to heaven or hell. If you do not understand and believe who Jesus is, according to what Scripture says, then you will find yourself in a place called eternal hell. So it is vitally important. So whenever we look at a passage like we have this morning, and it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we need to understand who that Word is. We need to understand from a biblical perspective who it is. It is so important, in fact, that the same author here, John, wrote in another letter, 1 John, and said these words about Jesus Christ. He said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Now that means this. If you deny who Jesus is, you do not have a relationship with God. I have heard many people talk about that they have a close relationship with God, but they do not have any affection or any understanding of who Jesus is. You cannot have a relationship with God without having a relationship properly with the Son. And you must understand who He is. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3, the Word of God says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, is not from God. He says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. So again, he's saying, not only do you have to believe that Jesus is God, but you have to affirm that Jesus came in the flesh, which means that you must understand not only that Jesus is God, but that He is incarnate, that He actually took on humanity to save us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. There you have the flip side of it. So, you must believe that Jesus is God, right? Clearly. You must also believe that Jesus is human or man. You can't just say, oh, I'll just believe part of it. Whenever you say that you believe Jesus is who he claimed to be, that means that you affirm what the Bible says about Jesus. That he not only was God and is God, but that he also took on humanity in what we call the incarnation, and he took on human flesh. And he has even that today. Well, as we look back at our text, we remind ourselves of what we already looked at. In the first part of chapter 1, remember we saw a very definitive statement about Jesus having deity, that he was God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, that he was defined clearly as the eternal God of the Old Testament, the eternal God of all eternity. So, he's not only God, but also this text reminds us in chapter 1 that he is the light. He's the source of truth. He's the source of holiness and righteousness. And also we saw that Jesus is the source of life. He's the only source of life. So he's God, and naturally, since he's God, he would be the source of all light, truth, and that which is morally righteous. And also he's the source of life, and he's the only one who gives life, and he's the only one who can take life. Now, as we come to our next text here in chapter 1, verse 14, we become familiar here with a text that we often probably could quote, and that is, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is a profound statement about the incarnation. What do I mean by that? That Jesus Christ, the God of all eternity, who was the Word as defined in chapter 1, verse 1, took on human flesh. Now, I'll have to be first to admit to you that my words and the English language cannot come close to defining this perfectly. It's very difficult to communicate to you this morning the profound nature of what we're talking about. That the eternal God, who was invisible and a spirit, for all eternity existed that way, took on human flesh in time, in history, and now exists in a glorified body in heaven for all eternity. That is what it's referring to. Now, as we look at the text, there's going to be three things we consider. And we're not going to get through all of them this morning, but we're going to consider three things as we work our way through verses 14 through 18. We're going to see the expression of the Word, secondly, the exaltation of the Word, and third, the exposition of the Word. But for this morning, we're going to spend our time on the expression of the Word, and there's two parts I want to spend some time on there, and that is, first of all, the incarnation, and secondly, the habitation. But for our time this morning, we're only getting to one. So I want to read the text we're going to deal with. Look at verse 14 again. "And the Word became flesh." That's as far as we go. That is a very profound and important statement. It defines for us the orthodox statement of who Jesus is. He's not only God, but he's also man. He's not only God eternally in eternity, but he's also temporally in time man. This is the definition of the incarnation. He came and he took on human flesh. This is so very important. Now, to remind us of a couple of key words here in verse 14, notice first of all, it says, "And the Word became flesh." Now, we're familiar with the word Word because we noted it in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the what? The Word. We find out that the Word is Jesus because in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh. And we know now that what it is referring to here is that Jesus Christ, who existed from all eternity, took on human flesh. The word Word here is the same Greek word in chapter 1, verse 1, logos. And John had a reason for using that word. By the way, there's another word you can find in the New Testament that is translated Word. It is the word rhema in the Greek language, and it means a specific statement about the Word of God or a specific statement about God. But whenever John chooses to use a word to refer to Jesus, he chooses a word logos because that word was understood in the Greek world and also the Jewish world. To the Jewish world, it meant the revelation of God. The word of the Lord came unto Isaiah and said. So they understood whenever you use the word word, it was the revelation of God. To the Greek world, it was that philosophical thing or whatever power it was or energy that started all of this. So they understood it like that, in a more philosophical way. So whenever John wants to include both of the audiences, he says to the Greek or Gentile world, that philosophical, intelligent mind or energy that you would call it, that started all of that, that's Jesus. He's the power. He's the profound power that started it all and created it all, as indicated in chapter 1. To the Jew, it is the revelation of God. The Old Testament revelation of God is clearly seen in Jesus Christ. God has shown himself through the revelation of Jesus in the flesh. So in those two words, or those two audiences, he actually captures it by using the one word, logos. So he says, and the word became flesh. Notice the word became. A very important word. It's the Greek word used commonly in the New Testament. It's the word genomai. It means to come into existence or to become or to be born. In fact, it is used in the same way over in John chapter 8 and verse 58 where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the word was there is the genomai, meaning that before Abraham came into being or was born, he was the eternal one from all eternity. He is the I am of the Old Testament. So in this text, what it is telling us is this. The eternal word of chapter 1, verse 1, became or took on human form. It wasn't that he was from all eternity existing in human form, but that at one time in history, in a moment of time, he took on human form. Now this is important to understand. Notice also that the word here in verse 14 became, you don't see it in the English, but in the Greek text, it is what they call an aorist tense, meaning that he did not continually exist in human form, but at one point in time, he started with human form. That is the incarnation, or the birth in Bethlehem, as we would call it. The nativity, the time that many celebrate Christmas, is the same reference to that, that Jesus Christ came and he took on human form. And also, you'll note for me that it says in verse 14 that he became flesh. Now that's a common Greek word too. Sarx is the Greek word. It is used all throughout the New Testament, and sometimes it refers to what we call our sinful nature, the flesh. Other times it refers to the flesh of animals and birds. But also it is a reference in the New Testament to the flesh of man, literally the body of man or the humanity of man. And in this context, that's what John is talking about. He's saying that the Word, the eternal God, took on humanity. I believe it is the ESV that says he became a human. So the point is, clearly from the text, that Jesus Christ took on humanity. John Trapp said this, he put himself into a lousy leprosy suit of ours. In other words, he took on the flesh of man. He took on the humanity of man. I remember hearing the story of a little girl who was in her room and she was scared of the dark, and her mother said, well, don't worry, Jesus is in there with you. And she says, well, I would like to have someone with some skin on. And that's what Jesus did. Whenever he came, he took skin on. He actually took on humanity. Now, what is important to understand about this is that there's a lot of people and a lot of ideas that have been propagated throughout the history of the church that have not properly represented the biblical view of this. Some have said that Jesus is less human than a real man or a real human because he was God. And others have said that he's less God because he took on humanity. But both are errors, and both are severe errors. Because when we talk about the idea that Jesus, the Word here, became or took on human flesh, what we basically mean is that he took on a human body. He took on humanity. And it's so important to distinguish that in Scripture. And by the way, although some have said that he was perfect in sinless, which is clearly taught in Scripture, the kind of body that he took on was a body that was affected by the fall. Do you understand that? In other words, it wasn't a body that could not be affected by the fall. In other words, his body came from a fallen human being, which happened to be Mary, right? And we also note from Scripture that because of Jesus being born and taking on human flesh, he may not have been fallen, but he was affected by the fall. That's why Jesus Christ could die. That's the reason why Jesus Christ could experience pain and sorrow and all that comes with true humanity. Even though it is a fallen humanity, his body was affected by the fall, but not fallen. Do you understand the difference? He had perfect, sinless character. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong, but his body was subject to the fallen creation which he came into. It is so important to understand. Webster says that this is the incarnation. And the way they define incarnation is the act of clothing with flesh. So the eternal God took on human flesh. Another way to look at it is this. Bioethicist Nigel Cameron points out the significance of the incarnation that may be missed by many. And he calls it the bioethics of Bethlehem. In that, he states that the Holy Spirit brought about the birth and the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary, and that Mary, and this is almost unheard of to even think that we have to go through this, but I think it's an important thought, that Mary actually had a legitimate pregnancy. In other words, Jesus started off as an embryo, very, very small. Let me share with you what he says. God took human form, and he took it not simply as a baby. In other words, he didn't just show up as a full-grown baby, fully developed, but as the tiniest of all human beings, a mere biological speck, so small and so undeveloped that it could have been mistaken for a laboratory artifact, a research specimen, or an object of human experimentation. But this speck, he says, was God. This complete genetic human organism in its primitive and undeveloped form was so much one of us as to bear the existence of the Creator. He dignified humanity by taking on the form of this creature he had made in his image. And he did it at the most feeble point in human life story. At the heart of the Christmas celebration lies the fact of all facts that God became a zygote. He said, "We believe that all human beings are made in the image of God. We believe that Jesus Christ was God taking human form for itself. And we believe that we started right at the very beginning. The incarnation took place in embryo." And what is the significance of that? The significance is this. It affects our understanding of life. It affects our understanding even of what abortion is. Because if you understand that life started as an embryo, then you understand that life doesn't start 2 weeks into the pregnancy, or 3 weeks into the pregnancy, or 7 weeks into the pregnancy. Whenever Jesus Christ was conceived as an embryo, that's where he was. That's the beginning of the incarnation. God himself, as much as we possibly cannot understand this, but God himself existed in the smallest possible form in the womb of Mary. That is hard to comprehend, isn't it? Hard to understand. But profound truth and tremendous impact on our understanding of where life begins. And so it is clearly in Scripture. Now, to get a little further and deeper into this, I'm going to take you into a seminary level education. You're going to get this for free. All right? I'm not going to charge you a dime for it. But whenever you talk about the incarnation, there's a number of other very important areas in theology that need to be understood. We're not going to go over all of them. There is the doctrine of what they call the impeccability of Christ. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ, having been born as a human, but also being God, was sinless, meaning that he did not sin. Now, some say that he just had the power to overcome it. No, because he was God, and he was 100% God, he could not sin. Do you understand that? He couldn't sin. It wasn't that he just had the power to overcome the temptation of the flesh. But he literally could not sin because he was God. Now, he was human also. And as a result, as we'll see later on, because he was human, he could feel the temptation. He could understand what it was to go through the temptation and the trials that you and I go through. Yet, as the Bible says, without sin. Then also, there's another topic of theology that is discussed whenever you talk about the incarnation, and that is what they call the kenosis. And this gets into an area that is hard to comprehend, but basically it boils down to what is discussed over in Philippians chapter 2, which we'll get there in a few minutes. And what it is talking about is whenever Jesus Christ came down to this earth and he took on human form, the Bible says he emptied himself of something. He emptied himself of his voluntary attribute use, if you could call it like that, where he was submissive to the Father, dependent upon the Spirit, and took on, in a humbled sense, humanity. And we'll get into that in a few moments. So there is that impeccability of Christ and the kenosis. But the other thing I want to share a few moments with you about is what they call the hypostatic union. Now I want you to remember that, all right? The hypostatic union. This is a very important understanding. In fact, you have to understand where that came from. The topic of the hypostatic union has its origins in the Council of Chalcedon back in 451 AD. As early as 451 AD, there were already attacks on the character and the person of Christ. And you'll notice throughout history, that's always been the place that cults and other false religions want to attack, right? They want to attack who Jesus is. Because if you get Jesus wrong, you get salvation wrong. If you don't understand who Jesus is and in what the Bible says about him, you can literally miss heaven as a result of it. That's why it is so important that we properly define from the Word of God who Jesus Christ is. So in October of 451 AD, a large group of men gathered together and convened in the city of Chalcedon to give a very clear statement on who Christ is. Now, one thing about these pronouncements that were given about the character and person of Christ, they are very, very profound and very deep and very extensive. Unlike today, if you read some of the confession of faiths of the modern day churches, they're very general. And the more we move forward in the evangelical community, if you do like I do, I often kind of move around in websites of different churches and look at their statements of belief and what they hold to. And what I've noticed more and more is there's a lessening of what they say about what they believe. It gets more and more generalized. Now, I know that the intent behind that is to make it more comfortable for people to read online. And that perhaps maybe the people out there who have an all mixed up view of theology would be willing to come to your church because you're not so specific on theology. But really, in all reality, what happens is this. As we continue to do that, as we continue to dumb down our theology and to make it less specific, we open the door for heresy. We open the door for a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what salvation is all about. So I believe the more specific we can get accurately with Scripture, the better off we are. And that was the same case with this particular statement about Jesus Christ and his person. And I believe the fruit of their labor perhaps gave one of the most significant Christological statements in the history of the church. In that statement, they say this, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial, coessential, and of the same substance with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial, coessential, and the same substance according to his manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhood. And these later days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, and acknowledged by two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away from the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence." Did you get that? Now you read that and you're like, what? What is he talking about? Well, they were very, very clear on what they meant by that. Each word is used in that particular confession about who Jesus is for a reason. Because there were those that were wanting to diminish the deity of Christ at the expense of his humanity. And they were trying to make Jesus either less human or less God. And that's exactly what happens today, right? Because like, for instance, just to give you a contemporary example of it, the Jehovah Witnesses cannot understand how Jesus can be God and man at the same time. So they make him less than eternal God and make him a God. The Mormons do exactly the same thing. The only difference with them is that they say that Jesus once was like us and he's on his journey to become a God and you are in the same boat, you're on your way to become God. So there's a diminishing of the deity of Christ and either an exaltation of his humanity, or something's wrong along the way. And that's sad to say, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible specifically teaches, to make it simple for us, that Jesus had two natures, all right? He was fully human, and he was fully divine, or fully God. And he was 100% God at all times. And he was 100% human at all times. Now you say, that doesn't make any sense to me. Well, I just have to acknowledge to you that there's a lot in the Bible that doesn't make sense to us. There's a lot of things that we don't fully understand, and the reason why we don't fully understand it is because God wrote the Bible. We didn't. We're not God. We can't comprehend those things. We don't understand God creating everything out of nothing, but that's what the Bible teaches. We don't understand the inspiration of Scripture whenever the Bible tells us that God wrote the Holy Bible or the Scripture, but Paul wrote it or John wrote it. And some have suggested, well, maybe there was kind of a partnership where Paul or John was writing some of it and then God wrote some of it. No, whenever each word is given, it is the infallible, inerrant, deliberate word of the living God, but it is also the vocabulary and the background of Paul or John or whoever wrote that particular text. There's a lot in Scripture that we can't put together in our minds because it is an infinite God bringing infinity down to finite man and enabling finite man to try to understand some of the infinite nature of God. We can't get it. So whenever you come to the nature of Jesus, it's the same way. You literally have the God-man, as we call it. He is 100% God at all times. He's also 100% man at all times. So whenever he was experiencing sorrow, whenever he was experiencing grief, whenever he was experiencing pain, it wasn't that he was some kind of divided up schizophrenic personality that had one thing going on over here and his deity was doing this over here. He literally, as God, listen to this, as God was experiencing sorrow and grief, and as God he was experiencing pain and disappointment and betrayal. All of those things that we read in the Bible, it isn't compartmentalized as if parts of Jesus was doing certain things. All of Jesus was the same. And this is where it gets into the mystery of what we call the hypostatic union. That is the personal union of the two natures of Christ, the humanity of Jesus, 100%, the deity of Jesus, 100%, brought together perfectly, and only God can sort out the mystery of it. But we know that Jesus was fully human. How do we know that? Because he acted like a human. He had the same characteristics of a human. For instance, he had a human body. He had emotions. He had mind. He had will. We know he had a human body. Why? Because he was born. He actually existed as a baby and grew up as a child. The Bible tells us he was thirsty, that he was weak, that he died. He had a real body. And even at the resurrection, we know that he had a body because Thomas touched it. The disciples sat down and ate with him. It's unique, isn't it? Jesus had emotions, or what we would call human emotions. For instance, the Bible tells us that he marveled. He had a sorrowful soul at times. He was greatly moved and greatly troubled, the Bible says, like in John chapter 11, verse 33 through 35, where it even says in that classic passage of the resurrection of Lazarus that Jesus wept, right? He experienced sorrow. He was troubled in his spirit. He had loud cries and tears, it even says. John Calvin once said that it could be memorably summed up, Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. He literally felt what we felt. He experienced what we experience. Jesus also had a human mind, and this is tough to understand, but biblically it's true. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. So here's the God of all eternity who knows everything, who learned something. That's tough, isn't it? Hard to understand, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches about him. It even says in Mark chapter 13, verse 33, or verse 32, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Well, how is it that Jesus doesn't know something if he's God? Well, he also was what? Human. And at that time, as he came down to earth in his humbled state, taking on the form of a slave or a bondservant, as it says in Philippians, he actually set apart his knowledge at that time and was subservient to the Father. So Jesus is human. Also, we note from Scripture in many places, and we'll see it repeatedly stated in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is God. He's God. He's not just a God, less than God, some God, part of God. He is God. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of all things. For instance, a couple of verses that reference that is in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that says this, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can't get any clearer than that. You remember the statement that Thomas gave in John 20, 28? Whenever he touched our Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection, he said, my Lord and my God. He acknowledged that he was God. Even the Father in heaven acknowledged Jesus as God in the book of Hebrews, he says of Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's the Father saying it to the Son, that he's God. In John 1:18, it tells us there that Jesus Christ is the representation of God to the world. And there's many other verses that we can show that will clearly define that Jesus is God. So you have both natures clearly talked about in Scripture. They come together uniquely in the incarnation. And in that incarnation, we learn that Jesus Christ came here for a reason. And we have to ask the question then, why? Why did he come? Why all the time spent on growing up as a young man and learning and memorizing and obeying the law? Why all the time spent doing all of that? After all, God is God, right? He could just save whoever he wanted to save. He could just come down miraculously and save us and be done with it. Well, not quite. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. There is a reason why. And everything that occurs in the incarnation, where the Word becomes flesh, has a reason. And I want to take you to a passage, first of all. It's the one I referred to earlier, and it's in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And here is one of the most definitive statements about the incarnation found in the Word of God. It digs deep into this understanding, this theological statement about the incarnation. It goes places that you and I will not be able to fully comprehend, but it does help us to understand what happened. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, listen to what Paul writes. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, in that context, he's talking about humility. He humbled himself, so you and I should also act in a humbling way toward each other. So verse 5 he says, "Let this mind," what kind of mind that was in Christ, "be in you." Then he defines it in verse 6, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." This is, in essence, the purpose of the incarnation. This is the reason why he came. This is the reason why he took on human flesh. And the end of it is found there in that text where it says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. In other words, the Bible teaches us what? That there must be death for sin. Someone had to die. And the only way that God could satisfy his just demands on the cross was to have someone who was perfect and holy to die. So the only way someone could die who was God is to take on human flesh. He had to take on a human body. He had to take on a body in a fallen world so that that body could die on the cross, so that he could experience that entire manifestation of the wrath of God on Jesus himself. Looking at verse 5, if you'll go back to that text, I'll show you again what Paul is saying. He says that Jesus Christ is the one who, in verse 6, was in the form of God. The word form is the Greek word morphe. In other words, it's the idea of essence of God, the inner nature of who God is. Jesus Christ existed from all eternity as God completely in his nature. He, in essence, is God. But then it says that he did not consider it robbery. What? His equality in nature with God. He said he did not consider that something to be held on to. That's the idea of the kenosis, that he let it go. The self-emptying of Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, or some translations say he emptied himself. And theologians have kind of battled over this over the years and have wondered what exactly did Jesus empty himself of. Well, we know from Scripture that he did not empty himself of his deity, right? He didn't cease to be God when he became a man. He still is God. But what did he empty himself of? Whenever you look at the New Testament, what you find is this. Jesus came as God in human form, but he came as a submissive servant to the Father, dependent upon the Spirit of God to do the power and the miracles that he did. He set aside, as some would call it, the voluntary use of his own attributes. He did not fully reveal his glory as he could have. We know later on in Matthew chapter 17, that when Jesus showed some of his glory to his disciples, they were literally overwhelmed. When he pulled back the veil, if you will, of the flesh and allowed the glory to come forth. So Jesus says, him existing for all eternity in the form and true essence of God, did not consider that something to be held on to, but he set it aside. And it says also he became in the form of a bondservant or a slave. He became in the likeness of man. And the word likeness is a word from which we get homo from, or the same. He became just like a man. He showed up just like a man. In other words, he wasn't different than other men. He didn't have a halo over the top of his head, as some have represented Jesus as doing. He literally looked the same as other men. You read Isaiah 53 and you find that what Jesus was like is there was nothing there that drew the attention of man to him. He looked as common as the next guy. There was nothing uniquely different. He didn't float over the stones wherever he walked. He was uniquely the same as man. But then also in verse 8 it says he was found in the appearance of man. That's the Greek word schema or schematic we get the word from. It's the outward appearance. He looked the same as a man. That's the point that Paul is making here. He, being God, set aside the voluntary use of his attributes and he took on the internal and external form of a human being or man. A.W. Pink said it like this: the union of the two natures in the person of Christ was necessary in order to fit him for the office of mediator. In other words, if we could say it like this, it is absolutely essential that Jesus come in the form of a human being to die on the cross for you so that you could be saved. There's no other way to do it. I read a passage in Romans chapter 3 that says Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins. And what that means is that he was the satisfaction of the wrath of God for your sins. And on the cross, in that human form, the Bible tells us that God the Father poured out his eternal wrath for your sin on his own Son. And Jesus physically felt the pain and experienced the sorrow and the grief and all that goes along with that sacrifice for you. Now, some profound statements about this wonderful incarnation is this. Whenever we think about what does the incarnation do, and why was it brought about? First of all, and there's a couple of statements we could be reminded of. First of all, it brings God to us. It brings God to us. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," and that means what? God with us. In other words, the eternal God from all creation came down to us. Unlike the deist who created and left, Jesus created and came. He showed back up. And also, not only does it bring God to us, but as we'll see even later on in more definitive terms, Jesus explains God to us. You take an infinite God in perfect wisdom and all power and all sovereignty, and it brings him down, you could say like this, to a manageable form, to where we can understand it. We know from the Old Testament that if Jesus had showed up in all of his glory, every one of his disciples and all of those in his presence would have been consumed in his presence. There's no way for God in all of his glory to show up. He actually takes his glory, sets it aside, comes down in human form so that you and I can get a little glimpse of who God is. That's why it says later on in John chapter 1, if you'll notice it with me, in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. That's pretty definitive, right? In other words, no one has seen the full glory and revelation of God at all. No one has. Reason why is it says so clearly in the Old Testament, you cannot see God and what? Live. Even the times when God showed Moses or showed up to Daniel, it was a veiled form of that deity. It had to be, or they could have been consumed. So in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only unique Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's the word exegete. He's the one who made God known to us. So the incarnation not only brings God to us, but it explains God to us. When you read about what Jesus did, you hear what Jesus said, and you watch how he responded, and you know what he did on the cross, you get a better understanding of who God is. You see his love, you see his mercy, you see his judgment, you see his wrath, you see his anger, you see his compassion. Also, it's important to remember this, and this is so important with the atonement of Christ. Jesus taking on human form not only brings God to us and explains God to us, but it enables God to fulfill the law. Now, I have to use the word enable because there's just no other word to use to help us to understand what it means. But simply this, Jesus took on human form, became a man, so that he could literally grow up and obey the law and keep the law perfectly so that he could be a perfect sacrifice for your sins. So often we forget this. Not only does the death of Jesus save you, but the life of Jesus saves you. That is that perfect righteousness that is taken from him and applied to you. Jesus grew up, and as he grew, he never once violated the laws of God. Not the first time. Never did he ever sin. So he perfectly kept the law, as indicated, as he stated in chapter 5, verse 18. He did not come to obliterate the law, but to what? Fulfill the law, to keep the law. Galatians 4, 5 and chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that he came to fulfill God's law. And the point was, is that we needed someone who kept the law perfectly, who never violated the law of God, to die a death that was a substitutionary atonement so that you could be saved from your violations of the law. So Jesus came in human form so that he could physically and literally keep the law in a human body and become the satisfaction of the wrath of God on a cross. And then fourth, it not only enables him to fulfill the law, but it enables God to be the perfect and complete sacrifice. For instance, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness of sins. If Jesus didn't take on human form, there would be no shedding of blood. There had to be a real physical shedding of blood, a real and physical death on the cross so that Jesus Christ could be the Savior for us. It even talks about that many times in the book of Hebrews and exemplifies that over and over. So, he fulfilled the law, he was the sacrifice for our sins, and fifth, it enables God to be a compassionate high priest. Can you imagine God just up in heaven saying, you know what, I'm just going to tell them what they need to do and forget about how they feel and what they're going through? That's not the kind of God we have in the Word of God. That's not the kind of God that we have in Scripture. In fact, as Jesus came, as we note from the Word of God, whenever he came in, he took on human form, he experienced the same emotions that we do. He experienced the same temptations that we do. He went through the same troubles that we do. He had that for a reason. The reason why is because he could become a sympathetic high priest on our behalf. In verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, it says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Why should we do that, it says. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You can't beat that, folks. Here you have Jesus Christ coming down to this earth. He comes and takes on human form. He experiences the same things that you and I experience, so that he can be a sympathetic high priest. So whenever you're going through the worst of times in your life and the most difficult and challenging times in your life, you can note that Jesus Christ has experienced the same. He understands what it is to be hurt. He understands what it is to be disappointed. He understands what it is to sorrow for the death of a loved one. He understands all of those things. He went through those things. And so he has compassion, and he has love, and he has mercy, and he has grace because he is a compassionate high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses as a result of the incarnation. So whenever you read what it says over in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, there's a whole lot more to that statement. A whole lot more in the great doctrine of the incarnation. I close with a story that I read this past week that truly fits with the understanding of the incarnation. It was a very, very cold winter's night, and a farmer had heard some thumping on his glass pane of his door. He didn't know exactly what it was, but he went to the door and noticed that there were some tiny shivering sparrows that kept hitting the door trying to get in because they could see the light and believe there was warmth inside. Well, of course, he had compassion, and he bundled up and went out into the snow toward the barn. He opened the barn up and turned the light on and stirred around some hay and even took some crackers and spread them along the way to the barn house so that the sparrows could go into the barn. Well, of course, whenever he went outside, the sparrows just took off in all different directions, completely afraid of the farmer. So he tried a number of things to try to get the sparrows to go back into the barn. He tried putting more chips of the crackers out there for them to come. He tried to go around the back side of them and herd them in, but they would just scatter even more. He went back in frustration and finally just stayed inside, hoping that perhaps they would see the barn door open and the light on so that they would go in there for the warmth. Well, as he watched and even desired to help, he noticed that they never went. And sadly, he watched one right after the other die in the cold blizzard. And he started, of course, to think that if I could only be a bird, if I could only be a sparrow, then I could tell them and show them what to do. And in that one moment, he began to understand, in simplicity, the great profound truth of the Incarnation. That Jesus Christ came here, he took on human form, so that he could be like us and save us from our sin and take us to the place of safety. And that's what he did. That profound truth of the Incarnation. Let's pray together.